Joy to be with you here this morning. Some of you might be picking up a little bit of a familiar accent because I was born and brought up in Bristol for 19 years. So it's nice to be back somewhere where, you know, people start to talk proper. And we'll see if the accent grows during the course of the sermon or not. People say, you know, I've been in London too long now, so now I sound posh. Although I do remember when I was a teacher some years ago, one of the kids in central London where I was teaching said, asked me, sir, are you from the countryside? I said, no, actually I'm from one of the largest cities outside of London. But anyway, there we go. My name's Paul, my wife here is Fiona, just to introduce myself very briefly. I wasn't a Christian in Bristol. I had to go away to university where a very brave young man came into the television lounge. It was during rugby special, and said, "Would anyone like to come to church?" And everyone just looked at him as though he'd grown, you know, two heads, just sort of puzzled, really. And then he came back in again and said, "Are you sure? No one wants to come to church." And what I now know to be the Holy Spirit, but what I didn't really know at the time, for some reason, I went off to this little gospel hall where I heard the gospel for the first time. I had heard about Jesus. I'd heard that Jesus kind of opened the door of heaven, so if you were a good boy, you'd probably get in if you were lucky. That was about the summary of my understanding of the gospel before. And this man started talking about the fact that Jesus died for all of my sins. And so about a year later, after much arguing, reading several books, reading the Gospel of John, reading Basic Christianity by John Stott. Anyone remember that old book? The Lord graciously saved me. I went off and worked for the London City Mission for a year, which is where I met Fiona. So that was a sort of added extra bonus of going to the London City Mission. And we then lived in London for three and a half. Well, I did my PGCE, went back to London, taught in London for 3 years. Fiona studied as a qualified as a nurse. And then we all went off to Wales, to Bryn Tirion, the Evangelical Theological College of Wales, as it was called then. Subsequently became West, which is now Union. So we'll see what it is in 3 or 4 years' time. I'm sure it'll be something else by then. And we trained for the ministry. We thought we were going overseas. We thought we were going to Japan. And then the Lord had other ideas, and he sent us to a very strange and boring town called Hemel Hempstead in Hertfordshire. That makes it sound much more posh than it really is. You should probably call it Emel Hempstead in Hertfordshire, innit? And they all talk a bit like that, apart from the very posh bit in the middle. So we ministered in a very ordinary sort of church amongst ordinary people, and I don't mean that in a horrible way, because the gospel's just for ordinary folk, isn't it? Just like, you know, like you and I. And by God's grace, we saw some growth and some blessing, as well as the usual challenges of pastoral ministry. And then about, eight years ago, longer now, the Lord called me to work for an association of Baptist churches, Grace Baptist Churches in the southeast, and I've been doing that ever since. Helping churches with whatever they need help with, from the what I call the dull but necessary bits, you know, the governance and finance and all of those sorts of things, and all the way to evangelism and pastoral difficulties when churches or pastors do things that aren't very sensible sometimes and need a bit of help. So that's what I've been doing. But it was always my intention to return to the local church. You can have associations, you can have Bible colleges, you can have missionary organizations and all of that. But God's primary organization is the local church. That is where he has decided to do most of his work, through that community, to glorify his name and to reach the world. So that's just a tiny little bit about me. And I'm mainly here today to preach God's word. We're going to be looking at Psalm 98. I've got a nice clear printout here in front of me in case any of you are wondering why the Bible is remaining down. I always like to explain that because it always seems a bit strange, doesn't it? The guy's preaching from the Bible and he's put it down there. Well, no, it's right here in front of me. But I will be referring to the Gospel of Luke very briefly a little bit later. I love to sing. I'm often in tune, although not always. I'm aware that I'm loud, and when I'm not in tune, that tends to put everybody else off. Fiona also loves to sing, and Fiona's loved to learn not to do harmonies directly into my ear, because if she does a harmony in my ear, then I just sort of go off on some sort of, I don't know where I'm going, really. So I love to sing, but I don't really understand. Music, never have. The Psalms tell us to sing often, and this psalm tells us to sing a new song. Now, this doesn't mean you have to compose a song, a brand new song, every week. I've got a friend who's a pastor who loves writing songs, but even he can't do one a week. It's more an exhortation to sing with freshness, to rediscover the reasons why we are singing. Now, my eldest daughter, she's a singer, she's a singing teacher, and she can tell you that singing is good for you. It's good for the heart, apparently, good for your mind. You know, everyone's worried about sort of mental health these days. Apparently, singing is great for that. I wonder if that's just a reflection of the fact that the Lord has given song in his creation. Across the nations, across the world, music is a common theme. It might sound a bit different. We've currently got a lodger in our house, just temporarily, and she's half Chinese. And she plays this amazing instrument that it's just astonishing. It's an amazing sounding thing. Very different from Western music, but still wonderful. And singing can be found in pretty much every culture in the world. I'm always careful about saying things like that. I'm pretty much, it's every culture. Someone will come up to me and say, did you know about XYZ tribe who have never heard of singing? But anyway, apart from maybe that, song, singing, it's part of creation. That's probably why it's good for us. But this is a psalm like the other psalms, which doesn't say sing because it's good for you. It tells us to sing because of God. And in particular in this psalm, we are given a very clear reason why we should sing. Because it's a psalm of salvation. Salvation's mentioned, the word salvation's mentioned three times, but other words associated with salvation, talking about God's love and steadfast faithfulness and steadfastness, his righteousness, as well even as that last little phrase about judgment. Even that is linked to salvation. It is a salvation song. And what I want to do this morning is take you through this psalm quite relatively swiftly, seeing what it tells us about salvation. And then I want to take us to the New Testament, where the psalm itself points us to, and just take a few very short passages from the early part of Luke. Now, I know you're doing Luke as part of a series, so I'm not overlapping with that. I'm hoping, or I am overlapping with that. I'm not interfering with that. I'm just sort of hoping that some of these things might sound quite familiar to you. So what do we find out about salvation from this psalm? Well, we find out that salvation is accomplished by God. It's what God does. Specifically, it's what God has done. Just look at those verbs. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. He is the one who has made it known. He is the one who's made sure that it has been seen. And when it comes to that last few words about judgment, he will do it. He is the one in charge of salvation. He is the one who has accomplished it. Now that's an absolutely key thing I want us to remember this morning. Just very simply, salvation is what God does. Second thing, that salvation is explained. And it's explained in terms of who God is. So, God is holy. You have this picture of his holy arm, imagery for his action in the world. But it is a holy arm. This salvation is about his righteousness. It's a word which is repeated in verse 2 and in verse 9. God reveals his righteousness in salvation. He saves people because he is righteous. He is just. It's because of him. We also learn that this salvation is because of his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Now, this is a psalm of Israel. It's one of those psalms we don't really know when it was written or who it was written by. But we know very often that Israel were not faithful. Those clever people who know Old Testament languages, who know Hebrew very well, tell me that the Hebrew of the psalm is probably from a little bit later on in history, so it may well have been written after they'd been returned from exile in Babylon, maybe written at the sort of time of Ezra, Nehemiah, that sort of time. Those are kind of, I suppose they're educated guesses, really, but it could refer to that. And of course, Israel were in exile because they were not faithful. And they were returned from exile. Why? Because of the faithfulness and steadfast love of God. That's why he did it. Could refer to any number of times when, throughout Israel's history, you know, choose your favorite or least favorite king, choose your favorite or least favorite judge. See how Israel gets themselves into trouble because they forget God in some way. They are unfaithful to him in some way. They sin against him in some way. And God, because of who God is, well, yes, he does bring his judgment upon them. But he is also the God who has made covenant with them, has made promise to them, in whether it's to Moses or go back even further to Abraham. God makes promises of restoration, of forgiveness, of salvation. And it's because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the foundation of salvation for Israel. Closely related to salvation being explained, just to give a separate point, is that salvation is revealed. God does things in a way that shows Israel that he is their savior. This isn't just theory. He acts in history to actually accomplish things. Perhaps it's a psalm which refers all the way back to that biggest event in Israel's history, the Exodus, where God acts to rescue them, release them from Pharaoh, from Egypt, to bring them through their wanderings to the promised land, to establish them in the land. And God reveals that. He does that in history. He takes an entire nation and sends them wandering. And they encounter all the nations of the area. And through that, God makes his salvation known not just to Israel, but to the nations, to the world. So salvation is revealed to Israel and to the nations. And the fourth point for the moment is this, that salvation is also anticipated. Whichever salvation of Israel is being referred to specifically in the psalm that we don't know about, he finishes by telling the people and encouraging the people, you know what? God's not finished yet. That there is a judgment to come. Now, how does judgment relate to salvation? Well, this is the judgment that will be against the enemies of God in order that the people of God will be saved. And so the psalmist encourages the people to think, well, yes, whatever else might happen, there will come a day of judgment where everything is made right. So, in summary, this psalm tells us that salvation is accomplished by God, is explained because of who God is, his nature. It doesn't tell us everything about who God is. Can't do that in one psalm, but it tells us quite a lot. It tells us that this is revealed to Israel and to the nations, and that there is yet more to come. I wonder if that's ringing any bells for you. As Christians, when we read the Old Testament, we are eager to get to Jesus, aren't we? And quite right too. So when we talk about salvation, our mind goes to our testimony, like the brief testimony I gave to you about how I found salvation, or more specifically, how God saved me as he found me. And so this psalm points us forward, as indeed the whole of the Old Testament points forward to what was going to be accomplished by a Saviour. Who was he going to be? What was he going to be like? There's plenty in the Old Testament to tell us. There's plenty of pictures painted of who he is going to be and what he's going to be like. But there are also aspects of Jesus that comes as a surprise to the people of Israel. And the Gospels in particular pick up all of these hopes of salvation and say, you know what, this is fulfilled in Jesus. And it's entirely in continuity with what he has done, what God has done before in Israel. But there are aspects of what Jesus does that are amazing, unexpected, and redefine what salvation is, what hope is, and what the future will hold for believers. Let me give you an illustration. I could have chosen almost anywhere. Open any page of the New Testament and you can find some of these things there. But let me just take you to Luke 1 and chapter and Luke 2. And Mary's song of praise, Zechariah's prophecy, and Simeon's, I think it's a song as well. He takes the baby Jesus and blesses God. Salvation is accomplished by God. Mary's song, verse 48. God has looked on the humble state of his servant. Verse 49. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. As he looks at his own son, as Mary hears the prophecy of her son, Jesus, as Simeon then meets this baby Jesus, they see something in what God is doing. Do they understand everything? I don't think so. Does Mary understand everything? I think you'd have to say pretty much definitely not. Because there are times in the ministry of Jesus where she's a bit puzzled along with his brothers and sisters. But they see in Jesus that God is doing something. That God is bringing about salvation in history. This is not just philosophy. This is not just teaching a new set of rules and regulations for how to live. This is God intervening in history through sending his son. It's only, what was it, 6 weeks since Christmas? That's what we celebrated, wasn't it? God intervened in history. This is what God has done. Why has he done it? Well, we see that you can find lots of these things in these verses. Zechariah in particular remembers the tender mercy of our God. God has come and acted in history because of who God is. He has remembered his promises, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham in verse 73. Because of what God is like, he has sent Jesus. And actually, in sending Jesus, he shows us more of what God is like. Because Jesus, of course, reveals God. What is God like? You know, looking at the Romans and the Greeks and various other, philosophies and nations of the age. What is God like? Well, maybe he looks like that statue or that statue or that statue. Or maybe some of those philosophers who are kind of beginning to explore some idea that he's just a sort of a cosmic idea, a cosmic power. Well, Jesus comes and says, nope. It's me. What is God like? Me. And he demonstrates in his own life, in his own words, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's justice. And of course, eventually, that kindness and mercy and justice will be most fully expressed at the cross. As one of the songs says, where wrath and mercy will meet. And that happens because of what God is like. But we also get a little revelation here about what salvation is going to mean. So, back to Israel. Think about salvation in the Old Testament. It's often thought of in kind of national terms. Not entirely. There's plenty of individual stories in the scriptures, of course there are. But it's often thought of, Israel is going to be saved from her enemies. But that's also always bound up with God forgiving them. It's often the removal of judgment, which is where God then intervenes to, rescue them from an enemy or bring them back from an exile. Zechariah, I think, is interesting. Here is an Israelite. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he's saying. Expecting a deliverance from the hand of our enemies. And remember, a first century Jew will have had loads of enemies in their very recent history. Various Greek emperors will have trundled back and forward across the Holy Land, as we might now call it, doing various levels of damage to Israel along the way. And then if the Greeks weren't bad enough, along come the Romans. Well, possibly worse than the Greeks. So Israel were very aware of their enemies. After all, they had been restored from their time in Babylon. Remember the prophecies of Daniel and all those weird and wonderful things that he prophesies. And yes, they're coming back to the land. And he references Jeremiah and all these wondrous things in the Old Testament. And the people of Israel are thinking, wow, this is great. Now we're back in the land. And then for 400 years, they're never really free. Not really. There's the occasional rebellion that gets into some of the history of Israel. But they're not really free. Greeks, Romans, there are still enemies. Not just enemies at the gate, enemies walking up and down the street telling them what to do. So Zechariah would have that sort of thought in his mind. And that's not speculation. You can just, you know, we know that the Roman Empire was in charge. We know of the Herods and we know of the Pilates in the stories. But as he sees the ministry of his son, John the Baptist, he sees that he is preparing the way for someone. And that part of his ministry is this, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And what's that salvation going to be? Booting out the Romans? No. In the forgiveness of their sins. You see, all the promises to Israel, all the promises to the Old Testament people of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. And in him, there will be forgiveness of sins for his people. And through that, he will be establishing, well, he's establishing and will establish a kingdom without end, whose boundaries are way beyond any of the boundaries of Israel that are defined in the Old Testament. And why are those boundaries going to be exploded in such a way? Well, it's because the world will come with Israel. The nations will see this. And in the Old Testament, it was just a few of those foreigners, like a Ruth, who will be included. But after Jesus dies on the cross, after the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the nations will hear of the salvation of God. People as far away as North Bradley, wherever that is, you know, Luke would have no concept of, you know, maybe he might have a vague idea that there's something at the far end of the Roman Empire where there might be some people farming. But actually, the gospel is for the ends of the earth, for those Greeks' enemies, for those Romans' enemies, for those people even further away that nobody's ever heard of in Israel. They are all included. The nations will see the salvation of God. And Simeon understands that. It's really interesting to try and work out how someone like Simeon would really know. Because there's lots of things in the Old Testament that points towards this, but there is something new about this. And somehow, through the Holy Spirit, God inspires Simeon to see this. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, Jesus, salvation personified, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. A light for the Gentiles. That's you and me. Well, I don't know if there's anyone for, you know, with their Israeli heritage. Maybe there might be, but the probability is that we're all Gentiles here today. But the Lord has revealed his salvation. When you think of the psalm and the anticipation of salvation, that judgment is going to come, that the enemies of God are going to be judged so that the people of Israel will be made free. Well, you can see that even that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because in a way he does bring judgment with him. Now, he also points forward to a final judgment. But in Jesus, Jesus comes and says, you know what, believe in me. That is now the sort of foundation of judgment. And then he goes to the cross and he says, well, in the cross, sin is judged. But also mercy is revealed. So even that idea of judgment is found in Jesus. And the enemies of God are no longer the Greeks and Romans. The enemies of God are sin, and the final enemy is death. And as Jesus deals with them, he brings salvation to his people. And as Jesus separates out those who will not believe and deals with them in judgment, so he reveals salvation to all any who will believe. So that's the psalm, and that's a little bit from Luke. I just want to apply this very briefly, really by just reminding you of some of the things that I've already said. And if there's one thing I want you to take away from this today, are my first two points. That Jesus, well, God in the psalm, but I'm going to replace that with Jesus. Jesus accomplishes salvation because of who he is. And that he's already done it. This is really important to understand. It's important to understand if you like a bit of theology, if you ever sort of struggle with those big words, you know, election and predestination, and get a bit sort of your brain starts sort of steaming because they are quite difficult to fully get hold of. Always remember that the psalm says that God has done salvation because of what he is like. It's a pretty good place to start if you're trying to work out those amazing truths. But it also has a pastoral application for what you're like and how you're feeling today. When you got up in the morning, or maybe sometime during the week, and if it wasn't this morning, maybe it was another time, you may have been very aware of your own situation, your own sorrows, or your own joys. You may be very aware of your own weaknesses, failures, failings, sin. And maybe that was what you thought about this morning. Perhaps you're sorrowful. We talked about Roberta, a member of the church, passing away. And although we can rejoice in the fact that she's with the Lord, it's still sad. So maybe that's your first thought. Or maybe you look at the world around and you think, you know, viruses in China, earthquakes in Turkey, goodness knows what's happening in Syria and Iran and Iraq at the moment. You know, so many other things in the news that some huge things aren't even being mentioned. Or perhaps you think of the gospel and you don't even have to look around the world, but you look in the UK. And I'm very aware, because I've got links with quite a lot of churches, 65 churches or so, very closely linked with in the southeast, and probably half of them could disappear within a generation. And you might think, goodness me. And then, whether it's your own personal things, or you have this sort of perception of what the world is like, you then say, well, but Jesus. And that's a great thing to do. But I think this idea, this truth, this psalm, this Gospel of Luke says to us, don't just have but Jesus as the end. Have the Savior who acts first because of who he is as your first thought. Every morning. I am saved because of God. No matter what my personal feelings or experience, no matter what's going on in the world, God has acted in Jesus. God has worked in me. He sent those wonderful, lovely people who told me the first time about the good news of Jesus. He has changed my heart, changed my mind, opened deaf ears, opened blind eyes, given a dead thing life, and has saved me. My encouragement to you is to have that as your first thought, as well as your final thought. And the last thing I want to say this morning is this, to go back to where I started. We have a reason to sing. We have a reason to celebrate. The psalm requires us to sing with freshness. The psalm requires us to sing with joy. The psalm requires this to be spontaneous, which is slightly ironic because it's written in a psalm which would have been sort of written out in a book for the Israelites. But, you know, break forth in with joyous song. And all that praise is to the Lord, because he is the one who has worked. And he works according to his own glorious personality, who he is. And so we sing to him. The psalmist gets a bit carried away, really, doesn't he? You know, come on. Trumpets, lyres, ask us to make a joyful Lord noise again. And then he looks around at creation. He looks around at nature. Let the sea roar. Fantastic. The rivers clap their hands. That wonderful sort of idea, you know, a splashing river is clapping its hands, doing its best to praise God. Do you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and some of the people were there saying, oh, why are all these people so enthusiastic about this Jesus? And Jesus says, well, you know what? If they weren't singing, the stones would. Now, how a stone sings, I don't really know. But Jesus says, you know what, the whole of creation does recognize me, would recognize me, will rejoice in my salvation. I don't know how shouty you are as a church. I don't know how exuberant you are as a church. And certainly worship must also be reverent. Yes, we come to a holy God. There will be times when we are on our knees before him because his holiness overwhelms him. But sometimes his holiness, his holy arm that has worked salvation for us, sometimes that should make us just want to rejoice. But perhaps you can't get to that. Perhaps you don't feel it. There could be reasons for that. The most important reason that I have to mention today, and a group of people that I know virtually nothing about you, is that, of course, you may know nothing of this salvation. You may be at church for the first time today, in which case I apologise for all these Christian-y sounding words I've used and all these sort of references to stories that you have no idea what I'm talking about. But nevertheless, you know, just pick up on my enthusiasm and learn those stories for yourself. Now, pick up on the fact that some of these long-sounding words are actually amazing and find out what they mean. Most importantly, hear about this bloke at the front talking about someone else called Jesus, and yes, you've heard something about him, and yes, you have, of course you have. and find out what it is to believe in him. Find out what he has done. Read those wonderful histories, those wonderful stories. We'll tell you about them. We'll bring you to them. We'll point you always to him. But maybe you're not just here for the first time. Maybe you're here for the 100th time. And even after 100 times of hearing the same message, it's in some ways it's a very simple, repetitive message. In other ways, there's so much to it that you hear it over and over again. But it's never meant anything to you. Well, my friends, for you, it's not to rejoice. My friends, for you, it is first to repent and believe. But if you are a Christian today, then this psalm is written for you, because it's written for his people. And sometimes even when you don't feel like it, the word reminds you, this is true. It's just true. And our God is worthy of song, whether you feel like it or not. And song can be good for you, not just because it does your heart rate good, but because as we sing together, as we sing to one another, we remind one another that we have a great Saviour who is full of mercy, full of kindness, full of justice and righteousness, and who has acted in history to bring about a real salvation for people like you and people like me. And we're going to sing that psalm, a version of that psalm, to close. Sing to God.